إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى أما بعد فإن خير الكلام كلام الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته I'd like to begin my talk with Brother Uthman on my left. I'll request him to recite some ayats or some verses from Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter of the Quran, dealing with the story of Adam alayhi salam, the Prophet Adam, peace be upon him. The three verses are from verse 35 to 37.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقلنا يا آدم اسكن أنت وزوجك الجنة وكلا منها رغدا حيث شئتما ولا تقربا هذه الشجرة فتكونا من الظالمين فأزلهما الشيطان عنها فأخرجهما مما كانا فيه وقلنا اهبطوا بعضكم لبعض عدو ولكم في الأرض مستقر ومتاع إلى حين فتلقى آدم من ربه كلمات فتاب عليه إنه هو التواب الرحيم.
Jazakallah khairan to Brother Uthman. The verses that Brother Uthman just recited to us from Surah Al-Baqarah, I'd like to actually begin with them as a starter for the theme of this discussion or this presentation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has revealed the Quran to us, and the primary subject of the Quran is man, is the human being. The khitab of the Quran, or the address of the Quran, is to the human being. Why? Because man, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made man the very axis of his creation. All of creation revolves around man, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the various beneficial objects of this earth for man to utilize and for man to reflect upon and for man to deal with, such that he can become an effective worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fulfilling his very function of being created. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions the story of Adam alayhi salam, the Prophet Adam, peace be upon him, and his, what is considered to be his slip or his fall. And in this story encapsulates the very nature of man, the very purpose of man's life, and also it defines the relationship between man and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his creator. And this could be the rough translation of the recited verses. We said, O Adam, dwell with your wife in the garden, and eat of it to your heart's content, wherever you will. But do not approach this tree, or you shall become transgressors. But Shaitan, or the devil, caused them to slip from it, and expelled them from their former state. Go down, we said. Your offsprings are enemies one to another. In the earth you will find a dwelling place and sustenance for a time appointed. Then Adam alayhi salam received words from his Lord, and his Lord relented to him. Indeed, Allah is the relenting, the compassionate. So in these verses, we actually find so many lessons for human beings. What human beings are about, what is required from Allah of the human condition, and how we should live our life on earth. For example, in these verses, something of the nature of man has been highlighted. That Adam alayhi salam, who was given sharafa, nobility by Allah, to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the names of all things, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned to the angels that I am going to place upon the earth a khalifa, a steward, a vicegerent, to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the angels to prostrate to, in order to show his nobility. And so this prostration we understand to be sajdatul tashrif, not sajdatul ibadah. It's a sajda which marks the nobility of Adam alayhi salam, the Prophet Adam. They weren't prostrating to him as an act of worship, since worship or ibadah is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have given nobility to the children of Adam. We have endowed them and created them upon a form and a disposition very distinct from the rest of creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed us with certain faculties which distinguish us from cattle and beasts and whatsoever. And though the scholars of the past, the Mufassirun, the Quranic exegesists, they differ about what constitutes the sharafa or the nobility of the children of Adam, of human beings, they generally reunite upon one thing, that man's nobility lies in his ability to rationalize and think, and in his ability for his heart to cognize and know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these two matters, the heart knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or having the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the intellect being able to rationalize, are the two distinctive features of man. And the Quran constantly addresses man from these two angles. The Quran addresses the human heart. Wants the human heart to come out of its state of slumber and ghafla, heedlessness, into a state of alertness, activity, and dhikr or remembrance of Allah Azza wa Jal. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Quran, addresses the human intellect. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ أَفَلَا تَتَدَبَّرُونَ. Will you not then reflect, Allah says so many times in the Quran. Will you not then consider and ponder? Because man's nobility lies within these two factors. However, man by nature is also forgetful. And some of the scholars, they say the reason why the Arabic word for man is nas, or insan, and the plural is nas, it comes from the word nasiya, to forget. Man is insan or nas because he forgets. Other scholars have said, nas or insan is from the Arabic word uns or anisa, to be sociable. Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi says both of them apply. But the point is, man is forgetful. So shaitan, through his plots and his plans and his seducing, caused Adam alayhi salam, Adam and his wife Eve, Hawa, momentarily to forget the promise that they made to Allah, that they would not eat from this particular tree. Now the scholars also say, what was the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his grace and his mercy, allowing the Prophet Adam and his wife to eat from wherever they wanted in paradise, except for this one tree? Some of the scholars have said the reason why is that because human beings have a free will, have the ability to choose, then unless you have do's and don'ts, man's will is not tested. Man's willpower cannot be put to the test. Because if everything is allowed for him, where is the function of the will and the willpower? But precisely because man does have a will, which distinguishes him from other creatures, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, do not eat from this tree. Yet, Adam alayhi salam slipped and forgot, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, go down from here upon the earth, the earth will be your dwelling place for a while. So we learn the nature of man is to forget, and that's why we say in English, to err is to be human. Although there is something better than that in the statement or the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, "Kullu bani Adama khatta'un wa khayrul khatta'ina at-tawwabun." All of the children of Adam commit mistakes, commit sins and make mistakes. But the best of those who sin and make mistakes are those who turn to Allah in tawbah, in repentance. And the beauty of this is that another feature of man is highlighted in this story. That his relationship, man's relationship with Allah is that Allah has described himself in these verses as At-Tawwab Ar-Rahim. At-Tawwab Ar-Rahim. And these are from two of the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are names from His Jamal, His divine beauty. That Allah is At-Tawwab, that He relents to His servant who sins, regrets his sins, and sincerely wants to rectify his mistake or her mistake. So Allah is At-Tawwab to human beings, to His creation. And Allah is Ar-Rahim, He's compassionate and merciful to them. Now, on this second thing, this relationship that mankind has with Allah, which is borne out beautifully in the story of Adam alayhi salam and his slip, we learn, prior to these verses, there was another being who also sinned against Allah. Adam alayhi salam ate from the tree and disobeyed Allah. But there was another being in this scenario who also disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The audience want to inform me who that other being was? Iblis. Prior to these verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned to the angels to prostrate or bow down to Adam alayhi salam. They all bow down except Iblis. He was one of the arrogant ones. So there are two beings that disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet we find with Iblis, Iblis was removed from divine mercy. He was eternally damned and cursed. And he became the leader of the unbelievers. And yet Adam alayhi salam also disobeyed. But Allah relented to him. Allah is At-Tawwab Ar-Rahim. Why is that? The scholars emphasize, sinning is bad, but the action of the heart that accompanies the sin will determine how bad that sin is, as well as the actual action itself. And so, Iblis didn't prostrate. Satan didn't bow down. Why? He didn't bow down out of an arrogance, out of a kibr against Allah and His command. And so there was a veil between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Adam alayhi salam, he slipped due to a sin which was following him, the shahwa, a momentarily following of one's desires, which causes one to forget the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it wasn't out of an intention to live a life of disobedience or challenge Allah and His sovereignty and divinity. It was just out of that human nature that we slip and that we err. And Adam alayhi salam was deeply, deeply regretful and repentant for it. And these were, and this situation of Iblis and his sin, and Adam alayhi salam and his fall, have been beautifully enshrined in the words of Imam Sufyan ibn Uyayna, rahmatullah alayh. Sufyan ibn Uyayna is one of the Imams of Islam. In fact, Imam Ash-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu said about Sufyan, if it weren't for Imam Malik and Sufyan, the knowledge of the Hijaz would have been lost. If it weren't for Imam Malik and Sufyan ibn Uyayna, the knowledge would have been gone from Mecca and Medina and those places in the time of the third generation of Muslims, the Tabi'een, because they were the inheritors from the Tabi'un who inherited from the Sahaba. May Allah be pleased with them all. So Sufyan, he says, مَنْ كَانَتْ مَعْصِيَتُهُ فِي الشَّهْوَى فَرْجُوا لَهُ وَمَنْ كَانَتْ مَعْصِيَتُهُ فِي الْكِبْرِ فَخْشَى عَلَيْهِ فَإِنَّ آدَمَ عَصَى مُشْتَهِيًا فَغَفِرَ لَهُ وَإِبْلِيسَ عَصَى مُتَكَبِّرًا فَلُعِنَ. If you see a person commit a sin due to following a desire momentarily, then have hope for him. But if you see a person committing a sin due to arrogance, then fear for him. For Adam committed a sin through shahwa, through desire, but was forgiven. And Iblis sinned due to arrogance and was eternally cursed. Why? Because arrogance causes a veil over the heart. Causes a veil to come over the heart, unlike a momentarily slip. Both of them require tawbah, but one is worse than the other. And the third point that we learn from this beautiful account about our origins, about our father, Abu Nath, Adam alayhi salam, is the purpose of our creation. That Allah put human beings on this earth in order that we exercise our free will and choose to live by Allah's laws under His divine will and under His divine legislation. And this is borne out in many other Quranic verses. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah says, we did not create mankind nor jinn except that they should worship me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ. O mankind, worship your Lord who created you and those before you. And so we find that Adam alayhi salam was put on earth, and when he was moved from paradise to earth, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, then Allah taught Adam certain words and gave Adam certain revelation of inspiration of how to repent. We find that that is the beginning of the essential link between the people of the earth and the Lord above the seven heavens. Furthermore, it reminds us, unlike Christianity, in which Adam alayhi salam's sin is considered the original sin, which then gets transmitted through each one of the human species, and that sin, we're all burdened with it, as Christian theology teaches. The sin, every human being is burdened with it and is not relieved until they accept Jesus, peace be upon him, as the Son of God and Savior. Islam teaches us that no, Allah forgave Adam alayhi salam and was pleased with Adam alayhi salam. Hence he in the Quran is one of the muqarribun. He's one of the salihun. He's one of the righteous. One of those close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so it teaches us as a starting point that our very existence is indemnified in Allah's through Allah's hope. There is always the hope of Allah's forgiveness and Allah's mercy. We are not burdened with the fetters of, oh, I have the sin carried on my father through my forefathers and all the way down to Adam alayhi salam. We don't have that oppression. So this story highlights the essential link between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that what happened with Adam alayhi salam is a cycle that can be and has been repeated millions and billions and trillions of times, that the human being on earth slips, regrets, repents to Allah, returns to the Adamic model, that purer nature of remembering Allah and worshipping Him and knowing Him, and then slips, sins, repents, so on and so forth. So that's the first theme that I wanted to start off with. In the, because the title of the talk is The Timeless Message of the Quran, what we have to understand is that the defining moment in our history is Adam a.s. coming down to earth, because then that's where we are in this situation. And the essential link establishes there, teaches us, never despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, irrespective of our deeds, irrespective of our previous lives. I want to address four more themes as part of the overall talk of the timeless message of the Quran. And I'll just mention the four themes very quickly and then go into them. The second theme is, it centers around restoring the balance. And it's connected with the overall theme of the conference, which is called Restoring the Balance. Thirdly, concerning ihsan, excellence and akhirah, and remembering the hereafter. Fourthly, concerning the sweetness of faith. Fifthly, we will deal with a cause for religious extremism. And then finally, I want to read, just straightforward read, a few points which define a sound Muslim methodology. So after remembering the first theme, which is this essential link between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's interesting to note in the ayah, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, in the verse where Allah says, we did not create the jinn, nor the human species, except that they should worship me, إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, Mujahid rahmatullah alayh, the foremost student of the companion Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Mujahid said, illa liya'rifun. Allah did not create the jinn nor mankind except that we should know Him. For without knowing Allah, with the heart embracing knowledge of Allah, the heart cannot worship Allah, since we cannot adore, love and worship the one whom we don't know. And so the Quran, the main theme of them, the main, the Quran centers around human beings, but the Quran is also what is understood to be self-revelation from Allah. Allah reveals Himself through His names, through His attributes, through His af'al, through His actions in the Quran. And furthermore, Allah reveals Himself through what is called ayatul kawniya, the creational signs around us, the beauty of the heavens and the earth and the cosmos, the wonders and the delights of the creatures in the oceans, the sophistication of the natural physical laws Allah has made creation operate on, the diversity in the human condition and the human species, the beauty of the earth, the variations of colorings between plants. Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, He could have made all trees just green, all flowers blue, but He didn't. And we take delight from the fact that He didn't, because it brings into our life a sense of richness. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-mu'min ghirrun kareem. Al-mu'min ghirrun kareem. The believer is naively noble. You know, when you have children, or those of you, you know, who've observed children, subhanAllah, when they first see the full moon on a clear night, or the stars twinkling in the sky, they're astounded. Their mouth opens, you know, just in astonishment. Wow, it's that childlike behavior. Wow, look at the twinkle, look at the glory of the moon. I mean, they perhaps may not use these words, but they nevertheless say similar things. Or just the fact that their mouth stays open for the next 5 minutes is enough proof. And this is out of a sense of their, it's naivety in a beautiful sense. But as for the adults, it's like, yeah, full moon, fine. Although, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ said, the mu'min is ghirun kareem, naively noble. And one of the ways that the Muslims, we should be naively noble, we shouldn't be stupid. We shouldn't be from the sufaha, we shouldn't be stupid. Allah is saying naively noble, because if you're naive like a child, you could be stupid. But sometimes, if you're noble like an adult, you could be arrogant. Yeah, well, I know what the moon is. Neil Armstrong went there back in the 60s. We've seen it and we've done it. But no, the believer is astonished and ever amazed. And the heart is ever vibrant towards the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Ghirrun Kareem. He's naively noble. So he looks at the flower. He looks at the bee in the flower, on the flower. And he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he is amazed at Allah's ability to create such diversity. So he glorifies Allah. And what brings, what comes to his mind is, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لِآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقَعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Indeed, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and in the alternation of the night and the day, there are signs for the intelligent, the people of intelligence. Those who engage in the remembrance of Allah, whether standing, sitting or lying down on their sides, and contemplate and make tafakkur over the wondrous creation of the heavens and the earth. One of the biggest problems of Muslims today, us today, is we have become spiritually dead and dumbed down. Society as a whole is dumbed down. And the Muslims have fallen into it as well. Subhanallah, the moon is full. I can't even tell. That's the 13th of the lunar month, the 14th of the lunar month, or the 15th of the lunar month. Subhanallah, I'm so oblivious to it, I don't even know what the stars are for. The only stars we know is Hollywood and Bollywood. And they don't shine so bright. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made all of these things for a wise purpose. Such that we could retain through it that essential link between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we could retain through it this essential nature of man, which is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and come to know the divine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his creator. Now if we move thousands of years ahead, from the first prophet to the time of the last prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then what we find, the second theme of restoring the balance, is that over the millennia, over the thousands and thousands of years, the message of Allah gets distorted. So Allah renews the message by sending prophets and messengers. وَلَقَدْ بَأَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. To every nation we sent prophets and messengers with this command. Worship Allah alone. Turn away from all that is worship besides Allah. And every prophet and messenger alayhi salatu wasalam renews this message of worship Allah alone. Single him out for worship. La ilaha illallah. None has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And then later on people forget or change or distort the truth that the prophets were sent with. Until the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now I don't want to go into any seerah or history here. But what happens is the Qur'an is sent down. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam personifies the message of the Qur'an. As Sayyida Aisha radiallahu anha, one of his wives, was asked, what is the quality, what was the character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? She said, Kana khuluquhu al-Qur'an. Hadith in Sahih Muslim. His character was the Qur'an. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, khayrul khalqillah, the best of Allah's creation, embodied the message and the wisdoms and the teachings of the Qur'an. And the Sahaba, the companions, embraced this. And then after the passing away of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is a rapid expansion. Now, that expansion, the Muslim empire, the Khilafah, expands from outside of the Arabian Peninsula, engulfing Persia, much of Rome, coming right over, across the channel here, across the English Channel, to France, going over the French Pyrenees. And September the 11th, 732 AD, not September the 11th, 2001, September the 11th, 732 AD, yani 100 Christian years after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the expansion in the West was halted because the Muslims were defeated by the French in the Battle of Poitiers. But by that time, and for the next 900 odd years, the world witnesses, or much of the world, three quarters, or at least definitely over half of the world, witnesses an enlightenment and a wisdom never ever seen before. And many say, and I'm not talking about Muslims here, because we will say, many of the non-Muslims say, unparalleled in human history. What we find is that on the spiritual level, on the architectural level, on the agricultural level, on the hard sciences level, on the humanities level, on the socio-political level, on all the levels which are beneficial for human existence, we find Islam came and brought enlightenment to those various spheres of knowledge and those various spheres of human existence in a way unparalleled. And one of the themes which links to the, one of the points which links to the theme, restoring the balance, one of the main pillars of the Islamic enlightenment is that of balance and moderation. That the Quran teaches man, be balanced, be moderate. And we'll just like look at two verses concerning this. Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُصْرِفُوا وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ قَوَامًا. Those who, when they spend, they are neither prodigal, they are neither spendthrifts, nor are they parsimonious, nor are they more niggardly, but keep between the two. So we are not prodigal, and we are not parsimonious. We are in between in our spending. Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, in Surah Isra, لا تجعل يدك مغلولة إلى عنقك ولا تبسطها كل البسط. And do not tie your hands to your necks by being miserly, nor stretch out your hands without restraint, yani by being extravagant. Yani Allah is saying, be in between the two. Be moderate in your spending, neither being stingy and niggardly, nor being extravagant and foolish and prodigal. And this is just one of the many verses which reflect the moderate disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the human being, wants His worshippers to have. And it's something which is not a side feature of Islam. It's something which actually permeates the whole of the Islamic teachings and message, from aqidah, beliefs, from ahkam, rules and regulations, from suluk, Muslim spirituality, or from iman, Islam and ihsan. And so what happens is the world begins to see an actualization of this at every level. And so people embrace Islam in multitudes, and they accept the Islamic, Islamic civilization isn't a wrong word, Muslim civilization may be more closer to the truth, but the world embraces much of Islamic civilization. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds the individual, be moderate and balanced, and don't go into extremes. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, time and time again, He orders in the Quran, justice and don't go into extremes. يا أهل الكتاب لا تغلوا في دينكم ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. O people of the book, O those who receive scriptures, any Jews and Christians, لا تغلوا في دينكم. Don't go into غلو. Don't go into extremities with regards to your religion. ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق. And don't say anything about Allah except the truth. And the Prophet ﷺ said in Sahih Muslim, وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَالْغُلُوَ فِي الدِّينِ فَإِنَّمَا هَلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ بِالْغُلُوِ فِي الدِّينِ. Beware of extremism in the religion, for indeed those who came before you were destroyed because of going into extremisms in their religion. Now, what is ghulu in the religion? Extremism in the religion is not defined, as much as probably they would like to, by Blair Cole and Mr. President. No. Maybe for the media, yes. But let them sort out their own homes first, their own countries first. Let Mr. President sort out the oppression of the Native American Indian first. Let Mr. President sort out the oppression of the major trade organizations which have their basis in America, such as the World Trade Organization, which is the IMF Bank, which is from the greatest oppressors of the people of the earth. More deaths have been caused as a direct result of them than any religious war, than any secular war. So for sure, let us take advice from anyone. Well, let's not hope it comes hypocritically. But September the 11th, not 732 AD, 2001, was not a time for the Muslims to spend all of their time 24/7 cackling about American foreign policy. Yes, that can enter into our discourse and our rhetoric somewhere, as it has now. But the majority of the time should be, what did we do as an ummah, as individuals, to allow that to happen to us? And for the world to come together and more or less demonize us? Why did that happen? Not because America, Britain, France. There's something deeper than that. Because that shallowness, and if we've listened to Abu Abdus Salam's talk, the second talk, the one previous to this, that should have been made clear. قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِي أَنفُسِكُمْ. Say it because of your own souls, your own selves. Because what's happened is that we left the moderate path, the balanced path. And more or less we fell into extremities, whether on one end of the spectrum or whether on the other, ifrat or tafrit, excessiveness or neglect. So one thing we've got to understand as an ummah is not to be superficial about socio-political causes. That the mere discussion about America and her foreign policies is going to solve the problem. Because it won't, will not, has never. But the soul needs to be addressed. We need to address ourselves. So the first thing is extremism is what Allah and His Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, define as extremism. Moderation also, my brothers and sisters and respected elders, is not something necessarily numerically, the numerical middle. So for example, a Muslim will say, oh, why don't we just pray 3 times a day? And another Muslim says, no, we should be praying 5 times a day. And then the moderate Muslim comes in and say, oh no, why don't we make it 4? That's extremism. Anything below 5 is going into extremes. In this case, it's a negligence. And such an attitude harms the individual, such an attitude harms the overall ummah. As does one who is very harsh, aggressive, a bull in a china shop, everything is reduced to black and white, harms the individual, harms the Muslim ummah. Now, one thing we see is that the Sharia of Allah, the sacred law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it enshrines justice and mercy. Enshrined in the Sharia, the sacred law of Allah, is justice and mercy. And what I'd like to do, I'd like to read a passage from Imam Ibn al-Qayyim. And Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the masters, one of the great scholars and masters of the inward and outward sciences of Islam. Outward sciences, yani he was a faqih, he was a jurist, he was a hadith master, he was a grammarian, a scholar of Arabic grammar. He was a scholar of Usul al-Fiqh, that is, he was a scholar of exegesis, Quranic tafsir. But he was a master of the inward sciences, of suluk and tazkiyah, of Islamic spirituality and purification of the soul. And he mentions in Madarij al-Salikin, after discussing the nature of the Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, physically strong, Allah endowed him with a physical strength. Allah endowed him with a type of, when people used to see him, they were kind of just taken in awe of how he was. And the fact that Ibn al-Qayyim says you needed a prophet to be sent like that, to be sent to the Jews. Because anything shorter of that, and it would have been just a walkover. And Ibn al-Qayyim mentions that how the Sharia, the Jewish code of law, enshrined a type of toughness for 2 reasons. One, because the sins that the Jews did and how they were being ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Jews made things harder on themselves. And 2, in the more nobler way, as a reflection of the Prophet who was carrying that Sharia or that sacred law, yani the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Moses, peace be upon him. So the Sharia of the Jews, Ibn al-Qayyim says, was a Sharia of jalal, of awe, of strictness, of toughness. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then Allah sent Isa alayhi salam to restore that needed balance. And Isa alayhi salam was a deeply, deeply humble and spiritual person. It doesn't mean Musa alayhi salam wasn't humble and spiritual, but the dominant feature of him was strength. Just like if I mention to you the name of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, the very first pictures, for the very first image that comes into the mind is one of strength, Al-Faruq, the just. But when we mention Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Al-Faruq, the just doesn't come into mind, though he was the just. But rahmah, compassion, comes into mind because that was his dominant quality. Arhamma ummati bi ummati Abi Bakr radiallahu anhu. The most merciful of those who show mercy to my ummah is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So when Isa alayhi salam, Ibn al-Qayyim says, he was very humble and very spiritual. And so he came with a law, with a message which was highly, highly spiritual in order to restore the balance. And then Ibn al-Qayyim says, the perfect balance came with the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so Ibn al-Qayyim says, as for our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he manifested, because Isa alayhi salam, in his Sharia, it is said, turn the other cheek. If someone walks with you 1 mile, Ibn al-Qayyim says, it says, walk with them another mile. If someone does something, then you do something better. But Ibn al-Qayyim says, as for our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he manifested kamal, perfection. Yani he harmonized between the jamal, the beauty and the softness, and the jalal, the awesomeness and the strictness. He combining this strength, this justice and strictness for Allah, as well as this ease, this compassion and this mercy. The Prophet's Sharia, or sacred law, is the most perfect of laws. He is the Prophet of perfection. His Sharia is the perfect Sharia. And his nation, or his Ummah, is the most perfect of nations. Their spiritual states and their spiritual stations being the most perfect of spiritual states and stations. This is why he came with a Sharia, a law that obligates justice, commands benevolence, is strict where strictness is due, lenient where lenience is due, gives the sword its due place, and gives man magnanimity or generosity its due place. It mentions oppression and prohibits it, and mentions justice and obligates it. And then it goes on like that. This is how our Sharia is as a reflection of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore, by extension, every Muslim has to have something of that balance and that jalal and that jamal in them or in him or her. The more we don't, the more we are away from that, the more we are away from sound character, the more we are away from our own humanity, and more we are away from realizing our own purpose of creation, which is to be humble, knowledgeable worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, one of the things that we learn from this about this religion, and I think this perhaps more applies to us youths. That means anyone lesser than 40 here. Anyone above 40, inshallah ta'ala, they are shuyukh, inshallah ta'ala. But less than 40, we're from the shabab, we're the youths, we're youths. One of the things the Prophet ﷺ taught us about the nature of this religion is that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna dina yusrun, wala yushaddad dina ahadun illa ghalabahu." Indeed, this religion is easy. But if anyone begins to tug upon it too hard, it will overcome him, it will engulf him. And Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar, one of the great scholars of the 9th century, he said, whoever dives deeply into religious matters without having gentleness, by neglecting gentleness and gradualness in doing so, he will end up incapacitated and overwhelmed. And that's what happens to many of the youths. They become burnouts. In the beginning, it's like, yes, I want to start doing everything that Islam says. The beard comes, or the veil comes, the hat comes, the miswak comes, the praying 5 times a day, 8 days a week, we're going out to religious talks and Islamic talks and circles. All my books on whatever have got written now, they're all Islamic books. £100 a day and a week on books and tapes and whatever, or at least that's the wish. And it's energy, 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 energy. Taking on board everything at once. And then you find most of those people, by year one has passed, or even 6 months, or 2, 5 years, khalas, they've burnt themselves out. Because they tugged upon the deen. For sure we are obligated to do the obligatory actions now. But more than that, it's a gradualness according to everyone's ability. And hence the Prophet ﷺ said, that hadith was on Sahih Bukhari, this hadith is in the Musnad of Ahmad and it's Hassan. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna hadha deena mateen, fa'awghilu fihi birifq." Indeed, this religion is powerful, is strong, is mateen. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَأَوْغِلُوا فِيهِ بِرِفْقٍ. So go through it, بِرِفْقٍ, with gentleness. يعني بِتَدَرُّج, gradually, step by step. Without burdening yourself, without overbearing yourself. Make the foundation strong, make the heart strong, make the soul strong and enlightened. And then a strong heart, a purified soul, can take on so much weight, can take on so much responsibility. But the soul and the heart that is not purified, that is still weak, that is still shaky, it may desire, out of lack of judiciousness, to take on a lot of responsibility, but it will cave in. Just like this table. We put a few more books on, it will be fine. We put another 200-300 books on, it will collapse. Unless we strengthen the legs. Unless we strengthen the foundation. And so, the second theme is, we need to avoid extremism. And we'll come to that as a fifth thing, just one way of how extremism comes about from the ways they come about. The third theme, which links to the second, is that the Quran tells its listener, its reader, the one who embraces it as divine revelation, be people of ihsan and akhirah. Be people of excellence and the hereafter. Yani, do not be people who are lesser than people of ihsan and akhirah. Be people of excellence and the hereafter. And we actually find the pillar of suluk, of Muslim spirituality in Islam, is actually ihsan. Ihsan, this concept of ihsan, and the one who is the one who embraces ihsan is muhsin. Okay, and this word ihsan and muhsinun occur frequently in the Quran and in the words of the Blessed Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. Ihsan is of two types. Ihsan with Allah and ihsan with the creation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam defined ihsan with Allah as is in the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, أَن تَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ فَإِن لَمْ تَكُن تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. Ihsan is that you worship Allah as though you see Him. And though you may not see Him, know that He sees you. So Al-Hafiz ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahmatullahi alayhi, from the 8th century of the Muslim scholars, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, he says, Ihsan with Allah has been defined by the Prophet ﷺ of being of two darajat, two levels, one higher than the other, but walillah ilhamd, both excellent. To worship Allah as though you see Him. And the maqam, the station of the prophets and the messengers, and the station of the siddiqoon, the truthful ones, was the maqam of worshipping Allah as though they were seeing Him with the eye of the spiritual heart. This mushahada, that the human condition, the human heart witnesses Allah in the creation, that the heart is so overwhelmed by the names and the attributes of Allah and by the actions of Allah, that even when a leaf falls to the ground, there is an influx in the heart from Allah that did not happen illa billahi al-aliyyul azim, from Allah great and glorious. And they don't see it as a mere daily occurrence. And when something else happens, or when they see the stars and the sun and the moon, when they hear the verses of Allah recited to them, they are overcome with a spiritual state, which causes them as if they are seeing Allah, they see Allah. They actually see Allah with the eye of the heart, not the physical eye. And this station is called the station of mushahada. But then the Prophet ﷺ said, and if you cannot see Allah, then know that He sees you. So we move down a bit. And this remembering that Allah watches over us is an essential aqidah of the Muslims. It's an essential belief point of every Muslim. We teach it to children from day one. We inscribe it and chisel it on their heart. وَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ رَقِيبٍ. And Allah is raqib, ever watchful over everything. And so that causes the heart to have a shyness in front of Allah. Where can I go to disobey Allah except that He's watching, hearing, listening, knowing? It causes the heart to have a fear of Allah. It causes the heart to have a hope in Allah. Because I don't worship a God that just created me and the seven heavens and the earth and then turned away. and now left us to our own devices. But I worship a God, Allah, who is ever watching, ever concerned, ever involved in the cultivation of His slaves. SubhanAllah. That's ihsan with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And really, we need to be people of ihsan. We need to remind Allah, oh brother, we should stop sinning because Allah is watching. We need to develop spiritually, iman-wise, such that Allah may favor us something of mushahada. Why not have high aspirations? We have in the dunya sense, in the worldly sense, everyone has high aspirations. No one studies in the university and thinks, yeah, maybe I can get a job as a road sweeper. Alhamdulillah, working as a road sweeper is probably better than working in a bank. But we have higher aspirations. No, I don't want to be a road sweeper. I want a job that 8 hours, or maybe I don't even have to work 8 hours, but I get a lot of money. Alhamdulillah, why not? More time for worshiping Allah. Should be like that, but reality perhaps dictates something different. But we should have high aspirations. But then, ihsan also, and this is something which Ibn Rajab actually says, people forget. A lot of practicing Muslims, he says, forget the next type of ihsan. They're very aware that they need to have ihsan with Allah at the muraqabah mushahada level. But they forget the other type of ihsan, ihsan to others. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith, which is sahih, actually, I think it's in Sahih Bukhari. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Indeed, Allah has prescribed ihsan, excellence or goodness, in everything. So if you kill, kill well. If you slaughter, slaughter well. So we are supposed to be people of ihsan. When I do a job, I must do it to my best. I may have shortcomings. I may fail the objective. But the point is, have I done my best? When I study well. Everybody gives in their homework, which is given out 2 months ago. But there we are, the Muslims. Night before, we're rushing away to, you know, write it down. And it's not because we were praying tahajjud that night and fasting or whatever. It's just because we couldn't be bothered. It's not from ihsan. Brothers, it's not from ihsan. And alhamdulillah, I'm so glad that I'm not studying anymore, because it's easier for me to say. And you know, do you not dare look into my old habits and school habits. But the point being is, Allah prescribes ihsan in everything. And when we behave with each other with ihsan, and ihsan, this excellence, also allows us to distinguish that he is from my own peer group. Abu Yusuf is my own peer group. But the people with white hair in their head, they are from my elders. And so the way I behave with people of my own peer group is different than the way I behave with my elders. Because there is a level of honor. There is honor. But there is a level of honor that come to the elders, people of white hair, people of knowledge, people of goodness, that we need to acknowledge and recognize. And this is part of ihsan. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at every occasion would teach these things. Why? Because the Muslim is responsible for two rights. حُقُوقُ اللَّهِ حُقُوقُ الْعِبَادِ. Rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rights of creation. اتَّقِ اللَّهَ, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said. اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُمَا كُنْتُ وَأَتْبِعِ السَّيِّئَةِ الْحَسَنَةَ تَمْحُهَا وَخَالِكِ النَّاسَ بِخُلُقٍ حَسَنٍ. Hadith which is Hassan in the Sunan of Tirmidhi. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُمَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah, have taqwa of Allah wherever you be, and privately or publicly. Don't let it be just publicly, because that might be a sign of nifaq, hypocrisy. But be fearful of Allah privately as well. May Allah give us tawfiq for this. And follow up a bad deed with a good one, it will wipe it out. Yani, if you've sinned, take the wasail, the means for which Allah forgives sins. Repenting to Him, istighfar, seeking His forgiveness, doing a good deed, so on and so forth. وَخَالِكِ النَّاسَ بِخُلِكٍ حَسَنٍ. And behave well towards the people. So look how the Prophet of Mercy, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turned the attention of the listener from the right of Allah, and the right of Allah is huge, to the right of others. And so we find the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam deeply, deeply fearful of Allah, deeply yearning to meet Allah, deeply in love with Allah. And this is why it is said of him, when he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was alone, there was gravity, and he didn't smile, and he was in deep contemplation. Yet no sooner than when someone would come to meet him, he would smile and be sociable to them. Yani he combined, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the rights of Allah and the ihsan to Allah with the rights of others and the ihsan to others. It's something none else have achieved, neither from the Messenger and the Prophets alayhi salatu wasalam, or from the non-prophets. They've achieved close to it, depending upon their level. But he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah decreed that it would be balanced in him. And this is why the Imam of the Hanbali scholars of his time, of the 6th Islamic century in Damascus, but he's more known for being one of the greatest spiritual masters of Islam, Sayyid Abdul Qadir al-Jilani radiallahu anhu, he said, "Kun ma'al haq bila khalq, wa ma'al khalq bila nafs." Same thing. Be with al-haq. Al-haq is Allah, the truth. Be with Allah without creation, but be with the creation without your ego. Worship Allah, do it sincerely, let no one else have a share of our worship of Allah. Let there be no riya, showing off a shirk. Kun ma'al haq bila khalq. Don't do an action for the accolade of the people. Do it exclusively for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa kun ma'al khalq. But be with the people, because we're human beings. We've got to live with people. We don't live with the angels. We live with people. Kun ma'al khalq bila nafs. And be with the people, be with creation, without your ego. Without your ego. Yani, when we help each other, when we do a good deed to each other, when we give charity, we don't harm each other. We don't remind each other of the good that we've done. Yani, we have humility. When we take on responsibility, mathalan, I am one of the mosque committees, don't say, oh no, but I am on one of the mosque committees, so I'm not there to get my name in neon lights. Just, well, how can I serve the public, the Muslim public, the non-Muslim public even? How can I be of use to Allah and His deen? Because the ego, the nafs, it should be fought against and reduced. The bestial in us should be fought against, such that the angelic in us can be made stronger. Sheikh Abu Madian, rahimahullah ta'ala, and again another one of the imams of Suluk, or another imams of Muslim spirituality, is Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, says he links Abu Madian along with Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. That's the level that he had. He said, "Ma wasala ila sarih al-hurriya man baqiya alayhi min nafsihi baqiyya." No one attains to true freedom as long as he remains under the slightest influence of his bestial nature or of his ego. And we find a lot of the times, the problem that arise between us of enmity and discord and splitting, a lot of the times, not all of the time, it's not because he knew and I didn't know, he had knowledge and I didn't. A lot of the times it's due to the nafs coming into it. SubhanAllah, come summer, July, August, that's the familiar season of marriage season, and you'll go into a marriage, you'll go into a town hall or a hall, and you'll find, hold on, these are blood brothers, these are their children, so they're cousins, and they're not talking to each other. They're not talking to each other. Cousins aren't talking to each other. And then you think, why? And most of the time, it's not something that there's a major sin done and there's, you know, lack of repentance on one side. It's, well, I'm not going to talk to you because you gave me the walima card and I was third on the list. Ajeeb, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And I say to my son, oh son, you dare talk to your cousin. Why? Because the bestial is coming out. We're vomiting it out. And we live in a time in which, even though the order of Muslim unity is from day one, it's more imperative that we're united. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ. Allah says, indeed, the believers are but brothers. So make peace and reconciliation between your brothers. But yet, because I leave the spiritual path, because I trivialize Islam, because I've almost na'udhu billah, preceded the Dajjal who's one eye, so you can't see properly. I think, well, Islam is just a few outward things. What's the problem? I'm doing them. But the nafs is dirty. And we don't take stock of ourselves. And we don't seek Allah's aid in spiritually progressing. And ihsan is furthest from our mind. And so if we don't become people of ihsan, how will Allah bless us to be honorable people? Because there's no honor without ihsan. That's the way Allah's decreed it. It can't be any other way. So what we need to do is we need to be people of ihsan. And this is why whenever you read, for example, in Muslim hagiography, Muslim where we have the biographies, detailed biographies of the righteous scholars and the righteous worshippers and the zuhad and so on and so forth. For example, Imam al-Zahabi, for example, he penned down the detailed biographies, they're actually called hagiographies, of all the scholars up until his time, which was the 8th century Islam. And it's in about 25 or 26 odd volumes. And there are other compendiums like that. When we see them, we're amazed. And one of the root of why they were like that, why they were so fearful of Allah, so desirous to meet Allah, and why they were so good to others, one, because their Prophet ﷺ was like that. People's hostility and hatred to him would melt when they met him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Surely that must tell us something. Surely that must guide us to some position. And at the same time, they were deep worshippers of Allah. And the reason for this is the ihsan towards Allah and the ihsan towards creation that they had. And so they became, if you take a physical example, if you take a star like our sun, it illuminates warmth and brightness. That's how they were. People would feel illuminated, enlightened in their presence, be warmed by their adab, their suluk, their conduct and behavior. But dead hearts, hearts that don't have ihsan, then their example is still of a star. And sorry for giving this example for those who are not interested in, you know, physics or whatever, but that was my slight background. When a star dies, you know, talking about physical star in the cosmos, when a star dies, and let's just assume during its life it was a very, very heavy star, it collapses into what is called a black hole. Recent astrophysics tells us there's a black hole at the center of every galaxy. And the thing about a black hole, it was once a star. It's a dead star. It's a dead star. And what this black hole does, it consumes, it devours, it destroys anything in its vicinity. If there was another planet or a star there, slowly it would suck it and destroy it and shatter it and consume it into nothingness. And what this black hole, quote unquote, and it's a metaphor here, what it does is it radiates darkness. And hearts are like stars. They're either alive, radiating warmth and light, or they're dead, consuming goodness and just giving out darkness and nothingness. And Allah says, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. That day, meaning the day of judgment, when neither wealth nor children will benefit anyone, إِلَّا مَنْ أَطَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ, except he who comes to Allah with a sound heart. And if you take physics, okay, the scientists don't say a black hole is a sound star. It's a star that's just gone into overdrive in its devolution. A sound star is one that it's still burning up its helium, hydrogen, and so on and so forth. So a sound heart is not a heart that is devoid of ihsan, or has a small share of ihsan. Sound hearts are hearts which are filled with love of Allah, with hope in His mercy, with fear of His divine punishment, with a yearning to meet Him. And I think, one of the tragedies is, you know, we complain about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, subhanAllah. And one of the things that the Quran describes the Jews with is that they were so rigid on the letter of the law, devoid of its spirit. We have both the spirit and the letter of the law. We don't neglect one to the at the expense of the other. But what happens to a people who do exactly that? So really, and this is more so to me first, we need to wake up. We need to wake up and understand who we are. Because this worshipping of Allah is not a joke. Really, anyone here, almost above 10 or 11, the responsibilities upon you are huge. Oh, elders, you have a responsibility to us to guide us through with the wisdom that Allah has endowed you through your experiences. And we, the youths, have a responsibility to them that in their elderly age, their activity is not so strong. So we take on board what they have of knowledge and wisdom and we move it in the right place. But the youth without wisdom is like a bull in a china shop. And it does no good. But you know what? The fool is the one who doesn't know his own situation. And when you don't know your own self, it's very difficult to know Allah. As Sahal ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, one of the great masters of the Tabi Tabi'un, he said, of the 4th century of Islam, he said, man arafa nafsahu, arafa rabbahu. Whoever knows himself knows Allah, knows his Lord. Whoever knows the deficiencies in himself, the need that he has for Allah's guidance. Whoever knows the astounding way that he's been created at a biological level, will come to know the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all these things are easier for us to find out today with respect to how much the hard sciences like chemistry, biology, physics, and how much of them are so easily documented in kids' books and on TV and so on and so forth. Now, I just want to finish with point four and then quickly run through point six. I'll have to miss out point five. Sweetness of faith. Being people of ihsan, there is a wasila, there is a means to it, or means to it, and there is consequences of it. There are consequences of it. The means to imbibing ihsan is, in the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, my servant doesn't draw closer to me with anything more beloved to me than the obligatory duties that I have put upon him. Then my servant continues to draw closer to me by the optional duties until I love him. When I love him, I am his sight with which he sees, his hearing with which he hears, his hand with which he strikes, his foot with which he walks. Ihsan begins by first knowing the basic obligations and fulfilling the basic obligations. And there are three broad spheres, my brothers and sisters and respected elders. The basic obligations in aqeedah, which really you could learn very quickly. The basic obligations of ahkam, do's and don'ts, how to pray, how not to pray, what breaks the pray, what breaks the wudu, how to fast, what breaks the fast, how to make hajj if and when you've got enough money, how to conduct my business if I've got a business, how to treat my wife or wives and children if I've got wife, wives and children, and vice versa, so on and so forth. Ahkam, and the obligation in suluk, manners and spirituality. How do I behave with people of my age, people elder? How do I behave with the ulama? How do I purify my heart of the vices of jealousy, of rancor, of envy, of malice? So on and so forth. The obligations, we have to learn them and fulfill them, seeking Allah's help. Higher than that is if we can do the recommendations and keep away from the dislike matters. Do the mustahabat and keep away from the makruhat. This is a higher level, which allows Allah will give ihsan, will make a person a muhsin even strongly. And the scholars say, there are two, after the basic obligatory actions, there are two simple spiritual actions, which you don't need to be a scholar, nor need to be physically strong to do. And you could actually be very weak physically. But the strong and the weak, the young and the old, the scholar and the non-scholar can easily engage in these two things by which spirituality is enhanced and which the doors of ihsan wa billahi tawfiq are more open. Inshallah ta'ala, let me begin to round it off now, inshallah ta'ala. So what we find in the Quran and the Sunnah is that engaging in dhikr, the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in tafakkur, and reflecting upon the Quran, reflecting upon Allah's signs, reflecting upon my life, reflecting about the afterlife, the hereafter, so on and so forth. These are two of the ways to open up the doors of ihsan and suluk, Muslim spirituality. And the consequence of this, these were the ways, but the consequence of this, I'll end with these words from Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi in his book Madarij al-Salikin. Because he mentions that the Prophet ﷺ said, ذَاقَ تَعَمُ الْإِيمَانِ مَنْ رَضِيَ بِاللَّهِ رَبَّ وَبِالْإِسْلَامِ دِينَ وَبِمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ نَبِيًّا أَوْ رَسُولًا. That person has tasted the delight or the sweetness of faith, who is pleased with Allah as his Lord, with Islam as his religion, and with the Prophet ﷺ as his messenger. And so Imam Ibn al-Qayyim says, there is a dhawq imaniya, there is a sweetness that a believer experiences or can experience, which is unlike any other delight or sweetness that he could possibly experience on the face of this earth. Nothing. The people of drugs don't know what sweetness is. The people of rave don't know what sweetness is. The people of shahawat don't know what sweetness is. But Ahlul Iman, the people of Iman, experience a delight and sweetness that the human condition finds unparalleled in its existence. And that comes as a consequence of Iman. And Ibn Taymiyyah says, every act that you do, praying and fasting, there is a sweetness that Allah places within it that can be gained from it, providing that deed is done properly, with sincerity, with spiritual decorum, with the presence of heart, and so on and so forth. And Imam Ibn Taymiyyah then quotes these lines, and I want to finish with it. He said, سَمِعْتُ شَيْخَ الْإِسْلَامِ Ibn Taymiyyah قَدَّسَ اللَّهُ رُوحَهُ يَقُولُ إِنَّ فِي الدُّنْيَا جَنَّةً مَنْ لَمْ يَدْخُلْهَا لَمْ يَدْخُلْ جَنَّةَ الْآخِرَةِ. I heard the Shaykh of Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah, may Allah sanctify his soul, saying, indeed there is a paradise in this world. Whoever doesn't enter into the paradise of this world will not enter into the paradise of the afterlife. He continues, Ibn al-Qayyim continues, وَقَالَ بَعْدُ الْعَارِفِينَ. One of the Gnostics, one of the people of Ma'rifah said, إِنَّهُ لَيُمَرُّ بِقَلْبِي أَوْقَاتٌ أَقُولُ إِنْ كَانَ أَهْلُ الْجَنَّةِ فِي مِثْلِ هَذَا إِنَّهُمْ لَفِي عَيْشٍ طَيِّبٍ. There passes over the heart times about which I say, if the people of paradise are in such a delightful state like this, then what a wonderful existence they have. وَقَالَ بَعْدُ الْمُحِبِّينَ. One of the lovers of Allah says, and actually this is the saying of Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak رضي الله عنه, مَسَاكِينُ أَهْلُ الدُّنْيَا خَرَجُوا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَمَا ذَاقَ أَطْيَبَ مَا فِيهَا. The poor people have left this world without ever having tasted the sweetest thing in this world. قَالُوا وَمَا أَطْيَبُ مَا فِيهَا. And what is the sweetest of things in this world, they ask? قَالَ. He said, مُحَبَّةُ اللَّهِ وَالْأُنْسُ بِهِ وَشَوْقُ إِلَىٰ لِقَائِهِ. Love of Allah, a yearning to meet Him, and a desire to draw close to Him and be intimate with Him. Because they were people of ihsan, and their hearts were filled with faith, because they understood that's what the Prophet ﷺ taught them. And so anyone who came across them benefited from them, by their words and their advices and their teaching, by their acts of charity and hospitality, nay, even by their very silence. Even by their very silence, people benefited from them. And there are plenty of, that's not an exaggeration really, it's not a metaphor, that's true. So inshallah ta'ala, this is how I'll end with, these are some of the timeless messages in the Quran, a message and themes that mankind is more in deep need of now than perhaps at any other time. But we can't give to others what we don't have ourselves. And the action and the issue of extremism, all I'll mention about that is the one thing that I mentioned, is that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu said, I don't know if I can just turn to it, because I've actually forgotten what he says. تَفَقَّهُ قَبْلَ أَن تَسُودُ. تَفَقَّهُ, gain fiqh, gain deep understanding before you gain mastery, and before you gain leadership. Because extremism comes about more often than not when one doesn't have a holistic view of Islam. Holistic view, yani a complete view of Islam. I've read the importance of jihad, but I haven't read much around it. And I know it's important. The verses are a testimony to this. And I become extreme on something very major in Islam. Or I read about living under the Islamic State or Khilafah, and that becomes the focus, and I become extreme. Or I read about Aqidah, and that, you know, some points of Aqidah, and I don't read around it, and I become extreme in that. Whereas Allah obligates us to be holistic. Udkhulu fi silmi kafa. Enter into Islam, Allah says, wholeheartedly, completely, comprehensively, holistically. And that's why traditionally, Muslims would just, even the Muslims who once, they would only attend Friday khutbahs. They would attend enough over the years to get a broad picture of Islam. And whilst they were broadening their horizons, they would never take leadership positions in Islamic matters. But today, subhanAllah, me and you, we surf the net like Australians surf the waves. SubhanAllah. And we're giving opinions left, right and center. SubhanAllah. تَفَقَّهُ قَبْلَ أَن تَصُودُ. Because if we don't gain fiqh before we gain mastery, we will misguide. We will misguide. And understand who the scholars are. Make a distinction between them and the people of jihad, between them and the students of knowledge, between them and the people of khair, between them and others. Because there is a distinction. And the maqam of the ulama is something, the position of the scholars is one thing with respect to knowledge, and the position of others is another thing. Don't confuse the role of the father and the son, otherwise you oppress the father, and neither will you allow the family to grow as it should, because a three-year-old child will be dictating how the bills of the house should be paid. And no house survives like that. Extremism is like that. Sometimes the manifestations are very clear, other times they're subtle and they show themselves many years later. We can't afford to have any more trials and error. We can't be guinea pigs with ourselves, with our deen, with our ummah, with our da'wah. So we need a holistic understanding of the religion. And inshallah ta'ala, perhaps in the question and answer times, I can run down the 12 points that I wanted to read as the final sixth theme. Wa jazakum Allah khayran for your patience. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us tawfiq to be people of ihsan and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we implore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we beseech Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes us of benefit to Islam and the Muslims and not a harm and a hindrance to them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the ability to be moderate and balanced in our practice. For if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't guide us even for a twinkling of an eye, then indeed we'll be lost. I acknowledge this to myself and to you. I hold it as aqeedah. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa habibina wa nabiyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain.